As we come to our final section in Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles once again to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, as we have the apostle here in this context, sharing his various pastoral concerns with the leaders of this church that he planted there in that area. Notice with me what we read, picking up at verse 17, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 20, at verse 17, Luke writes the following and says, Acts 20 at verse 17, "From Miletus he," that is Paul, "sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying, the chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock also. From among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Verse 32. "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted no one's silver. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." Well, friends, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we are so thankful that we have an audience with you because of the bloodletting of your Son. We are thankful that he has appeased all of your wrath against us. So now we are your friends. We are part of your family, us who have trusted in this Christ. We are thankful, O God, that we know you and you know us, and that for many in this place you have given us the deposit, the earnest of the Holy Spirit, setting forth before us our grand future realities with you in the life to come. We're thankful that you have given us your gospel, which has shown us the good news of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone, who gave himself the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We're thankful that you have opened our eyes to see our sinnerhood before you, our lost estate, and how that Christ came into the world, sinners to save, and that in the fullness of time he did save those who trust in him. And we're grateful, Lord, this day that we have your word before us, that we could consider it together, that we, O Lord, could peer, as it were, into your own mind and know your will. So, Lord, we pray that as we do this again this morning, that by the Spirit of truth you would come and open the eyes of our understanding, that we might be able to embrace your word with our whole hearts. O God, that you would come and speak to us from this text, this day. For Lord, if you don't come, we are of all men to be most pitied. So send the Spirit to us. Animate us that we might know your truth deep within our hearts. Come and give us all that you would have for us this day. And for these things, we will praise and bless your most holy name. We ask it in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Some of the most moving messages that have ever been preached in church history are what is known as the farewell sermons, which were preached in 1662 by nonconformist ministers who were forced to leave their pulpit positions in the Church of England. This whole matter is what is known as the Great Ejection. And the Great Ejection is where hundreds of godly Puritan ministers, many of whom we love in this place, such as John Flavel, Thomas Brooks, Thomas Manton, and Thomas Watson, etc. Hundreds of these men were forced out of their ministerial positions in the church, and this is because of their rejection to commit wholeheartedly to the church's Book of Common Prayer, which the Puritans felt had way too much Roman Catholic influence in it. Well, in their farewell addresses to their congregations, these Puritan pastors who had occupied their positions for years spoke to their own people concerning those things which were most near and dear to their hearts, pointing them, of course, ultimately to God, who would be their great help in the days and years to come. These ministers knew that for many of their people, they would see their faces no more. And so as true shepherds of the sheep, whom God, the Holy Spirit, made them overseers, they shared with them what they believed would be the most helpful for their lives as Christians. Well, in a similar fashion, as we've seen over the past several weeks, we have here in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul speaking to a group of ministers about things that were on his heart, knowing that this would be their last time together. Here in this discourse, we have Paul giving his farewell address to these men as he was preparing them for what was before them, setting forth his own life as a model for them to imitate. Well, we come then specifically for today in this last part of this sermon from Paul to these people to perhaps the most moving part of this entire narrative altogether. Here we have a very touching scene of a tearful farewell from a faithful pastor. And dear brothers and sisters here today, I say that from it we have that which is very heartwarming and very instructive for us, the people of God. Here we have what one writer calls one of the most affectionate portions of Scripture that can be found in all of the Word of God. And as we come to consider this for today, I ask you to note with me first in your Bibles, in verse 32 of our chapter, Paul's pledge, his pledge. Notice the words again. Luke writes, that the apostle said to these men, verse 32, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Now, the words here in the beginning of our verse, which read, "So now," signify to us that Paul here was wrapping up his discourse to these pastors, whom he appropriately identifies as his brethren in our verse, and that's because that's exactly what they were. Having spoken to these under-shepherds of Christ about several important subjects, which we've already seen in previous days, such as Paul's manner of life, the gospel of God's grace that he preached, and that they were to take heed to themselves and to the flock which God the Holy Spirit had made them overseers to shepherd. Again, in our passage here, Paul now is concluding his address at this time. Well, in view of this, we should ask, why did the apostle feel it necessary at this point in his discussion to these men to say in the beginning of the verse, verse 32, that he commended them, or he committed them, and no doubt their congregation, that congregation at Ephesus, to God? You see the words there in the beginning of our text. And so, why did the apostle make this solemn pledge to them? Well, dear friends, I believe that the answer to the question is that he did this based upon what we considered last Sunday evening together in verses 29 to 31 of this chapter. And what did we see together at that time? Well, we saw that Paul had a great concern for this church because he knew that they would experience spiritual attacks both from outside of the church and also from inside her ranks as well. In these verses, Paul says, you can note them with me, that after his departure, savage or fierce wolves would come in their midst. That is to say, false teachers would come in. And Paul says that they would not spare the flock. They would treat them very badly, spiritually speaking. And that also from among themselves, men would rise up speaking perverse or crooked things, not the straight things of God, but perverse things. And instead of drawing the disciples of Christ to Christ, they would draw those disciples away from Christ to themselves. And so, having exhorted these pastors in verse 31 of this chapter to constantly, to habitually, to always be on guard because of such matters, now in our verse for today, it's as if Paul goes one step beyond this of just charging these pastors in this regard. You see, dear friends, the point is, because the apostle knew that the situation would be so bleak, because he knew that the threat was very real and that he himself was about to depart to continue the missionary work that Christ had called him to do, here, at this point, Paul now was interested. Let me go back. Because Paul knew that the threat was real, and because he knew that he was about to depart in order to fulfill what Christ called him to do, Paul committed these people to the one whom he knew would keep these people protected better than anyone else. That's the point. I commend you to God. I commit you to God. Paul had called the elders there in the previous words to stay on guard, to keep alert, to stay awake. Fierce wolves will come in. And that's exactly what Paul should have done. He should have called these men to such a charge, and these men should have followed Paul in doing exactly what he had called them to do. But again, as I said, Paul now moves beyond what these men could do, and he says now that the situation is so rough, I commit you to one higher than yourselves, even God himself. Now, dear brethren, I say that because the apostle knew what was at stake concerning these dear sheep, he deposited them to God the Father as precious jewels for safekeeping. And I ask, Who better than to Him? Who better than to God Almighty? Who better than to this omnipotent One who was able to protect and to preserve His people all of their days? Now, regarding this matter, really we could say in one sense that the Apostle Paul here did a similar thing that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself did while He was here on the earth. Really, friends, Jesus did do this. And I say this because of what He said to His Father in John chapter 17 and verse 11 in His high priestly prayer to Him. What did Jesus say there? Well, John records for us that Jesus prayed to His Father saying, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father." And what's His request? Keep. That's the sense of what Paul is saying here. Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. And so you see again, Paul, like the Lord Jesus Christ, elevates this commitment of these people to the highest status known. He's committing the church and these elders to God's great care, saying to them in essence, "Brethren, do not be discouraged by my departure. For in placing you in God's hands, I am placing you in the best hands ever." Now, to be in God's hands is to be in the best hands ever. Amen?
Amen.
To be committed to God, to be commended to Him. That's absolutely, friends, the best place for us to be. And you see, even though, again, pastors oversee the sheep, and they are to overwatch for their lives, they are to keep them protected. Ultimately, friends, there's one who can protect you like no one else, and that is our glorious God. Now, there's something else here that I should say at this point, and it is that even though others, even though your pastors, even though your brethren can commend you to God, could commit you to Him, especially when you're going through times of danger, oh, dear ones, you must remember that this is something that you can do for yourself as well. Again, think about the Lord Jesus Christ. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do in His darkest hour while He was on the cross of Calvary, bearing the sin penalty for all of His elect people? What did He do on the cross? Well, He tells us there in Luke 23 and verse 46. For there Luke records that He said, "Father, into your hands I commit." Same word as we have here in our text. "I commend my spirit into your hands." That's what Jesus did. He did it Himself. A hardship was upon Him. The greatest hardship in all the world. He's going to be the sin-bearing substitute of sinners. And so in His dark hour, what does He do? He commits His self to God. Now, of course, if you're familiar with your Bibles, you know that the Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking in Luke 23 and verse 46, was actually quoting from Psalm 31 and verse 5. There Jesus is quoting the psalmist who was in a great time of distress in his own life. There the psalmist said, "You are my rock and my fortress. You are my strength. Therefore, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so you see, brethren, because Jesus in His darkest hour committed His soul, His life to His Father. And the psalmist did the same. I say, dear Christian here today, that you have great biblical warrant to do the same whenever you find yourself in a difficulty. And so I ask you here, dear Christian, what hardship are you facing? What trial this very day is overwhelming you? What temptation are you sinking under? Well, whatever it is, friends, commit it to the Lord. Commit yourself to the Lord. Cast your burden upon Him, knowing that He cares for you. And so, having dedicated these brethren to God, what did Paul do next? Knowing that God helps His people through means, what did he say to them? Well, note his words again in our verse. He says, "So now, Again, signaling the end of his discourse. Brethren, fellow Christians, as Paul was himself, I commit you to God, God the Father, the greatest protector in all the world, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now, what exactly does this phrase here in our text, the word of God's grace, mean? Well, certainly in this context, it could mean the word of his grace concerning the gospel, which, as we saw from verse 24 of this chapter, is the good news of the grace of God, the good favor of God in the doing, dying, and rising of Jesus Christ our Lord. However, I think more broadly speaking here, brethren, Paul is simply saying that along with committing these brethren to God, he was also commending them to God's gracious word, which contains all of God's glorious promises to them. Friends, here the idea is that Paul was committing these brethren to God and to all that he has said to them in his word, which he says here, the Apostle Paul that is able, or more literally, has the power to build them up. You see it there in the passage. Now, if you're a true Christian here today, I know that you know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the Word of God is that which is able to build you up. I know that you know that that Word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, and that it has the power to strengthen and to edify and to fortify you for all that you go through. Amen? That's the Word of God. It has the power, dunamis. That's where the word comes from. To build you up. Dear ones, whether that word be preached or sung or read, it's able to strengthen your souls. It's able to edify you in the inward man or in the inward woman. So of course, friends, this is why you need to be in the Word of God each and every day of your life, right? Brethren, this is why you must discipline yourself to study the Word, to memorize the Word, to meditate upon the Word. For as you do this, it will make you a mighty man or a mighty woman, a mighty young person for God. Don't do this and you'll be weak in your faith. Neglect reading the Bible and you won't be all that you should be. Because the Word of God is strength to our soul. The Word of God is that which fortifies us for the evil day. The Word of God is that which causes us to grow spiritually. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. But back to our passage again. Here Paul commended the church to the Word of God's grace. Here he commits them to God's gracious Word, which is rightly called the Word of His grace. For as Charles Simeon, the great preacher from another generation, rightly said, quote, it contains a wonderful revelation of grace suited to and sufficient for all of our wants. Well, not only this, but secondly, Paul says next in our verse that God's word is also the means whereby he promises, note the language, to give an inheritance among all those who are sanctified, that is to say, saved, and are being set apart from sin and set apart to God by virtue of the new birth. Now, this matter of us receiving an inheritance as the people of God is that which is spoken of in many places in the Word of God, right? Several passages speak about this. And this imagery here of an inheritance should be familiar to us because an inheritance is an estate or a legacy established by a parent for his child. An inheritance usually expresses a parent's love and determination for their child, or that one day they will come into a possession of a great financial blessing or something else. Well, in a similar way, the Bible teaches us that God, who is our loving Heavenly Father, has stored up for His redeemed children an inheritance as well. This is what Paul calls, for example, in Colossians 1 in verse 15, the hope which is laid up for us in heaven. This is what he speaks of in Ephesians 1 in verse 11, when he says, for example, that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And so what then is at the heart? What's at the hub of this inheritance which God the Father has laid up for those who belong to him through faith in his Son? Well, really, there's much that could be said at this point about it. In short, I'll say three things. And the first is that this inheritance is a rich inheritance. If you're taking notes, three headings. First, it's a rich inheritance. And friends, this is because at its heart, I'm convinced that it's all about us, the people of God, those bought by the blood of Christ. It's all about us experiencing everlasting life in glory, without sin. And this while knowing and enjoying God forever and ever, in all His fullness, in all His glory, and in all of His splendor, praise be to His name. That's what this inheritance is all about. Us experiencing everlasting life, in glory, without sin, knowing and enjoying God forever, in all His fullness, in all of His glory, and in all His splendor. But secondly, this inheritance is a purchased inheritance. It's a purchased inheritance. Oh, purchased by whom? Purchased by Christ. It's an inheritance that was bought by the blood of God's own Son. It's an inheritance which comes to us at a price. It's the death of Christ. And then thirdly, I say that it's a reserved inheritance. And this is because it only belongs to those who are sanctified, that is to say, the true people of God. Now really, friends, because of all that I've just said, I really think that as Christians, we ought to understand that our futures are very bright. Very, very bright. Friends, if you're a true Christian here today, the prospect before you is glorious. It's glorious. Beloved, I say that what's before you is really outstanding. And if we really think long and hard upon this whole matter, realizing that eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, neither has entered into the hearts of man what God has prepared for those who love Him. If we really think long and hard about what's before us, oh friends, I say, it will give us cause to greatly praise our God. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, neither has entered into the hearts of man what God has prepared for those who love Him. What a day it's going to be. Receiving our inheritance, our blood-bought inheritance from God Almighty. Dear friends, I say that this is no parcel of land inheritance like that of the Old Testament saints, speaking of their earthly inheritance. No, rather, our inheritance is eternal. Our inheritance is everlasting. Ours is spiritual. And it is, as the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and shall never fade away. And so again I say, what a day that's going to be. Amen? What a glorious day it will be for all of us, the true people of God. Now we might ask at this point, why did Paul feel it necessary? Why did he feel it necessary to bring up this matter of an inheritance, our Christian inheritance, while he was speaking to these pastors? Why bring up this matter? Well, I believe that he did so as to encourage these men in their daily duties as elders, knowing that if they faithfully discharge what Paul has been calling them to do in his address, that they will be greatly rewarded by God in the final day. Here, I believe what Paul was doing was motivating them in their labor, saying essentially what we read in Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12, where the writer says in those verses, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. And this, why? So that you don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience did what? Inherited the promises." And so, in similar fashion, I believe that's why Paul puts forth this idea of an inheritance, a blood-bought inheritance, a free gift inheritance to these pastors. It's yours, men. Christ paid for it. It's ever before you. Continue to serve the Lord well. Because when you get to glory, this inheritance will be yours. Well, dear Christian here today, just as I believe that Paul was using the inheritance truth to inspire these men to keep on keeping on in their walks with the Lord, let me use it today to inspire you as well to do the same. Listen, brethren, at times living the Christian life is hard. Living in a fallen world isn't easy with the world, the flesh, and the devil constantly bearing down upon us. Ah, but in all that you go through, in all that you suffer, for the sake of the Lord, know that your God has many grand things that are before you. He has an inheritance for the people of God. And dear Christian here today, one day that inheritance will be yours. So come with me secondly then, in verses 33 to 35 of this chapter, to note Paul's policy. His policy. Having just mentioned this vast inheritance that will belong to all the people of God, reserved for us in glory. And perhaps, I don't want to be dogmatic at this point, but perhaps in not wanting to be associated with anything that bordered on the line of greed or something like that, having just mentioned the word inheritance. Now we have Paul here, for the last time in his discourse, setting forth, again, his life and ministry as a pattern for these ministers and all other ministers after them to follow. And so he says, first in these words, note them again in your Bibles at verse 33, Luke writes that Paul said, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel." Now, regarding this matter of Paul not coveting or inordinately desiring that which belonged to other people, obviously it was important for him to state at this point, especially as he was speaking to these ministers of the gospel. Now, why was it important? Well, because, of course, coveting is a violation of the Tenth Commandment. And also, ministers who are guilty of coveting are described in the Bible as false teachers. This is what we read in 2 Peter 2 and verse 3. There in that text, in describing ungodly men, Peter says that by covetousness, false teachers, they will exploit you with deceptive words. And so again, here Paul is setting forth his life as an example. Here, as Matthew Henry, the Bible commentator, says, the apostle essentially is speaking like Samuel in the Old Testament when he said to the children of God in 1 Samuel 12 and verse 3, namely, "Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated?" Well, dear ones, as you know, the apostle Paul was not guilty of any of these things at all. Not at all. And the point is that all ministers of the gospel are to follow Paul's example. Ministers are not to be covetous men. They are to be thankful for what they have. They are to praise God for what he supplies them. Now, really, this matter of being covetous is not just that which ministers need to watch out for, but because it's a commandment in God's Ten Commandments, the Tenth Commandment, it's that which applies to all of us as believers. Oh, dear friend, simply stated, covetousness is sin. It's forbidden in the Word of God. And what's really at the heart of what's forbidden in the Ten Commandments? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism answers the question nicely in question 81 when it says that the Ten Commandment forbids all discontentment with our own estate, envying or being greedy for the good or the goods of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. That's what's forbidden in the Tenth Commandment. Envying, desiring what others have, not being content with what we have. And so, friends, to state the matter another way, covetousness is that which causes us to be unhappy in our lives, right? It's that which is always looking out to what others have, never being satisfied with the good gifts that God has given to us in our lives. And again, because it's part of the Tenth Commandment, this is a sin that we must all be on guard against. And it might not only be financial matters, but it also could be what others have by way of status, by way of popularity, whatever it might be. We're just not happy with our station in life. That's not to say, of course, that we should never seek to better ourselves. No. But even as we do, we ought to be contented with what God has given to us. Covetousness is a sin, which if any of us are committing this day, we must repent of it. We must ask the Lord in its place to give us godly contentment, knowing that, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, that godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, invalidating then his claim of verse 33. You see the words there, that he coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. It's interesting to note that Paul now does not point to his own life to prove this assertion. No, rather, what he does is to point to the Ephesians themselves, saying very emphatically in verses 34 to 35a of this chapter, note the words, he says, "Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown or taught you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak." Now, of course, Paul could have said lots of things about himself in regard to not coveting. He could have given many examples of this in his life. And apparently, friends, Paul must have grown in this area of his life of not coveting. Because if you remember, in Romans chapter 7, he actually says that coveting was a sin that he was guilty of. "I would not know coveting except the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" But in grace and in sanctification, now Paul says that by God's grace, I'm free of that. I'm free of that among you Ephesians. I had not coveted your apparel, your things. And it's also interesting to note that these Ephesians apparently were very wealthy individuals. Why? Because when you read Paul's letters to Timothy, who again was a pastor at the church in Ephesus, Paul gives repeated warnings to Timothy about those who are rich. Warn the rich, Paul says to Timothy, to put their trust not in uncertain riches, but rather in the living God. And so there were people of wealth and status in the church at Ephesus. And yet by this time in Paul's life, he could say, "I have not coveted your things." But again, he doesn't point to his own example. He points to them and says, "You yourselves know that this is the case." And here it's as if Paul, with these elders before him, steps back and says, "These hands," he holds his own hands up, "you know that these hands that made the tents, that worked with the leather night and day, these hands, you know, look at them, they have provided for my own necessities. You yourselves know," emphatically, "you saw me working night and day by the sweat of my brow. These hands have provided all that I've needed, and not only for myself, but also for others as well." Paul says, you yourselves know this. Again, he's appealing to what they were thoroughly acquainted with. You yourselves know this to be so. Now, of course, I trust you realize that Paul, he could have received financial support as a gospel minister, right? He could have done this. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14. There he says that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Paul was biblically eligible to be able to be supported fully by the ministry. However, for himself, even though at times he accepted gifts from churches to help in his ministry, personally, he felt it better not to get his livelihood from preaching the gospel. And this is because he says in that same chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. And so again, friends, this was Paul's policy. This was his financial policy that he had as a minister. And evidently, this policy worked well for him all of his days. Now, it's also interesting to note here that having just set forth his own example to the pastors at Ephesus, that he had labored in this way, he says that they, note the language, should support the weak. Look at it again. I have shown you in every way by laboring in this way that you must support the weak, which in this context seems to mean those who are in need of material help. And Paul here uses words, apparently, which came out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ to support what he's saying here in words which do not appear in any of the four Gospels, but must have been kept alive by oral tradition. Paul quotes Jesus here as saying, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Why should you support the weak? Those who are financially strapped? Because Jesus said, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." Now, it's striking that Paul did not say here that it's necessarily more natural to give than to receive. And we should also note that he didn't say that it's necessarily more pleasant to give than to receive. He didn't say that either. But he did say, quite literally, as it reads in the original text, that it is more blessed to continually receive than to give rather than to continually be receiving. And so the question is, why? Why is it more blessed to give than to receive? Why is it more spiritually prosperous to do this, as one version of the Bible renders the words? Well, while I'm sure many answers could be given again, I think, however, there are at least three reasons for this. And the first is because it's godlike. It's godlike. Why is it more blessed to give than to receive? Because it's like God. Why? Because God gives all the day long. He keeps giving, keeps giving. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. It's like God. Secondly, it's because when we do this, especially to the needy among us, we are blessed or happy because we know that they're helped by what we give them, right? It's more blessed to give than to receive because when we do this, we know that they really need it. And it brings joy to our hearts that we were able to minister to someone in this regard. And then thirdly, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Whether this means of our time or our energy, our strength or our finances, whatever the case may be. Because as we do this, it delivers us from our selfishness. And it helps us to connect with the one that we just ministered to. Well, friends, whatever the case might be, because Jesus said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive," these words are true. And therefore, we are to model them as the people of God all of our days. One writer calls these words the supreme beatitude. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And I say, friends, again, that because Christ said these words, they're true. And therefore, as his followers, such a statement Such a lifestyle is to be that which is to mark us out as the people of God. This is to be our mode of operation as we are able to do so. And so, having considered Paul's pledge to the Ephesians, I commit you to God. Having seen, secondly, his policy for his life and his ministry. Come with me now, very briefly, thirdly, to note in verses 36 to 38 of this chapter, his parting. Here, with these elders before him, men whom he had groomed for the ministry, brothers whom he loved and poured his heart into, men that he was raising up. Now, as Paul was about to depart from them, what does Luke say to us in these words? Well, he writes, note them again with me in your Bibles, he says, and when he had said these things, that is all that Paul has been saying in this entire text that we've been considering over the past several weeks, but especially what we've seen today. And when he said these things, he knelt down, showing how much he was involved in the situation at a heart level. He knelt down and he prayed with them all. And then Luke writes, they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. Well, dear friends, it's because of these words which are before us here. This is why I said in the beginning of the message that this is a most moving narrative. Here we do have a tearful farewell from a faithful pastor, and while many things could be said about these concluding words, I think it's most important for me to simply highlight that when believers truly love one another, that this love is something which is deeply felt, right? Friends, I say that this is something that is real. And you see, although in first century Roman and Greek societies, men believed that men should not shed tears or really express affection toward each other. Friends, I say, this is not Christian. This wasn't how Christ acted. This wasn't how Paul acted. And therefore, I say, this is not how we should act either. Brethren, I say that if we learn anything from this scene before us now, it teaches us once for all time that true Christianity is far more than just a casual acquaintance with each other. It teaches us that it's more than just a bare handshake on Sunday, but rather it should be a hearty embracing of each other properly demonstrated. My friends, I say that it should be a warm and an enthusiastic greeting, which while in our day that of men kissing, heterosexual men kissing, is not a cultural norm in the U.S., it is nonetheless practiced in other cultures, showing us again the point that I'm trying to express, namely that God's people should have a real and sincere heart for one another. As Christians, these men loved each other. They wept freely on Paul's neck. They embraced him, the great apostle who most of the time in his life would stand when he prayed. Now he kneels down. What a moving scene. Again, as one writer says, perhaps the most moving scene in all the Bible. Paul's about to depart. And there they are embracing their brother. And why was there so much love? Well, they had been redeemed by the same Lord. They were part of the same family. They had the same God. Their names are written in the same book of life. And they were going to the same destination. Christians ought to love one another deeply. They ought to feel for one another deeply. So I ask you here today, dear brother, dear sister, what is your affection like for people in this, our congregation? I ask, is it sincere or is it standoffish? I ask, is it hearty or is it heartless? What is it like? How do we look at a passage like this and possibly act cold or callous toward each other? But you say, oh, Pastor, but in this text, Paul's about to leave and that's the whole impetus for all the tears. Well, friends, I say that even though that's true, I get it. Clearly, they would not have gotten to the point of tears if before that their hearts were not warm toward each other. That's why it was so emotional. Because they knew their dear beloved Apostle Paul was moving on and they would see his face no more. Do you love the people of God in this place? I mean, when you come in, are you the first one out? Or are you the last one in? Now, I'm thankful that for our church, you are a very warm group. We stay late. We embrace heartily. We seek to show that in very tangible ways. I go to other churches and after I'm done with the final amen and I look up, the place is empty. Maybe that was because the sermon wasn't good. But either way, in our church and in many of our sister Reformed Baptist churches, people love each other deeply. They're affectionate. The embraces are warm. The handshakes are hearty. Why? Because we've been bought with the same blood. Christ has redeemed us. We're going to spend all eternity together. So, brethren, keep on keeping on in this regard. They will know we are Christians by our love. By our love. So may it be real. May it be tangible. May it be expressive so that we don't love in word only, but in deed. May this be a place where everyone who comes in says, man, oh man, what a loving church it is. What a loving church it is. I've said the story before, but it bears repeating. I was at a board meeting in Michigan at RHB, and we were at lunch at this restaurant and a bunch of people around the table, and Dr. Beakey was to my left, and it was my first time there at this board meeting on site. And he said, I just want to say, I was at Pastor Ventura's church the past weekend, and I got to say, I've never been in a church which is so loving as that congregation. I couldn't believe it. I mean, I know it's loving. But of all the things to say, he says, it was so loving. Praise God. Praise God. I mean, it wasn't scripted. He didn't tell me he was going to say it. I was like, oh, this is good. He could have said something negative against Baptists, but instead he was jokingly, of course. But instead he just commended us. I say, praise God, brethren. May we continue to abound more and more in this wonderful grace. May God help us all to have something of the hearts that these men had for each other. What does Peter say? Here's the text, 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, if you're not convinced from our passage. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Peter said that we are to love one another. How, Peter? Fervently. Fervently. With a pure heart. And so, we conclude the exposition of Paul's one-day pastor's conference to the elders at Ephesus. Here Paul has spoken to them very plainly about many, many things. And we've considered his words over 6 messages. I've been encouraged by them. I hope you've been encouraged by them. I think it's a great narrative, very moving, very important for ministers and people alike. Here Paul has opened up his life to these men. And so as I begin to close, I want to do so by making 3 final applications to 3 groups of people. And the first is to those of you here today who name the name of the Lord. You name the name of the Lord, but you may not be converted. You may not be a true Christian. And my first application is a word of examination. A word of examination. Dear professing Christian here today, whoever you may be, whatever your age, you call yourself a believer. Listen to me when I say, listen, that unless your life evidences that you, in fact, are being made more holy, that is to say, separate from sin and separate from the world and worldlings and their things, unless you are being made separate from the world and more like Christ, then you, from what we saw earlier in verse 32 of this chapter, absolutely do not, underscore it, do not have an inheritance among those who are being sanctified, because that's what it means to be sanctified. Friend, listen. It doesn't matter what you say about yourself. It doesn't matter what you think about yourself. It doesn't matter if you're a member in our church. Listen, if there's no fruit of sanctification, it's because there's no root of salvation. Do you get it? This inheritance is for those who are being sanctified. And the only people who are being sanctified are those who have been saved. And if you're not saved, you're not being sanctified. Therefore, no inheritance for you. It's an inheritance for those who are sanctified. Being sanctified, being made more holy. So if you're not being made more holy, if you're not growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord, then that inheritance is not for you. Your inheritance is hell. That's your inheritance. That's your lot. So a word of examination. Let no one here under my ministry walk away and say, oh great, I've got an inheritance. Under three headings, as pastor set it forth. This is all mine. Friend, if there is no evidence in your life that you are being made holy, more Christ-like, having a life that shows forth the fruits of the Spirit, if that's not your life, this is not your lot. Simply stated. And what a fearful thing it is. Why? Because of what we read in Hebrews 12 and verse 14. I'll just quote it. What does the writer say there? Probably Paul. Hebrews 12 verse 14. He says, without holiness, literally, without sanctification, no man, no woman will see the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Without being saved, you're not going to see God. Because if you're saved, guess what? You're being sanctified. Without sanctification happening in your life, you won't see the Lord. Why? Because you're not a Christian. So ask yourself today, are you being sanctified? Are you being made more holy? Are you bearing the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Do you love Christ? Do you hate your sin? Are you seeking to walk in the narrow way that leads to life? Do you repent? Do you believe? If you do, that's what a Christian does. If you don't, it's because you're not a Christian. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what you think. Are you saved? If you're saved, this is your lot. If you're not saved, this is not your lot. And so examine yourself today to see where you're at. I want you to be saved, but I don't want you to be deceived. Secondly, a word of encouragement for us who are saved. But dear friends, throughout this message, I've tried to encourage you by sharing different things with you. But let me just say one more thing, and it is that the gospel which you have believed, the Christ that you have trusted in alone for life and salvation, will without a doubt bring you to glory. Oh, dear Christian friend, listen to me when I say that the word of God's grace will surely give you an inheritance among those who are being sanctified. You say, oh, but I stumble so often in my Christian life. I fail miserably. Well, let me ask you, since when is your getting to glory based on your performance anyway? Since when is that the case? That's a sliding back into Arminianism, a sliding back into Roman Catholicism. But I'm so weak and I'm so frail. Maybe I'll miss the inheritance. No, you won't. Because it's a purchased possession. Christ bought it, and he bought it for you if you're saved.
And you're going to get it, dear Christian. Doesn't matter how much you fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter that at times you sin. Certainly it matters in the sense, I get it, that you need to repent of those sins and own them before God. I get it. But the point is, none of those things are going to discount you from receiving your eternal inheritance. None of them. And why is this? Well, it's because God's promises are sure. God is not a man that he should lie. And if you've been born again and you know you have the evidence of the new birth in your life, with all those things that I just mentioned earlier happening in your heart, God is not a man that he should lie, and he will deliver on his promises. All of his promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, Christian, I say today, stop looking to yourself and start believing God more. Believe. He's going to get you to glory. And you will inherit his promises. Finally, then, I close with a word to any non-Christian here this day. Not just one who professes Christ, but may not be in possession of Christ. Not one who's a true believer, who should know without a doubt glory is his. He will have his inheritance. But now a non-Christian here today. In the sense that you don't profess to be saved. What can I say to you, my dear friend? Well, simply this. That while in fact it's true that the language of verse 35 in our Bibles, look at it again, it is more blessed to give than to receive. While in fact it's true that these words really encompass the entirety of Christ's life, because that's all that he was doing, was giving and giving and giving. My dear non-Christian friend, I want to say to you that these words are most epitomized when he gave his life on the cross of Calvary as a sacrifice for our sins. Can you see, as it were, Jesus repeating these words in his mind as he was going to the cross? It's more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give than to receive. What if he was saying it's more blessed to receive than to give? It's more blessed to receive than to give. What if Christ had selfishness in his heart so that he says, I'm not going to go. Well, what if he refused the offer? I know such a thing in the divine counsel of God was not possible, but what if he did? Well, friends, thank God he didn't. Amen. His whole MO was, it's more blessed to give than to receive. What did he say in Mark 10 and verse 45? There he said that he came into the world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. My dear non-Christian friend, this is what Christ has done for the ungodly. He gave his life a ransom for many. A ransom to whom? Not the devil, his Father. He shed his blood to pay our sin debt in full. And on the cross of Calvary, he paid that sin debt in full. And so he ended by saying, it's done. Paid in full. And the Bible says all who turn from their sins and trust in the finished work of Christ will be saved. They'll be delivered from God's wrath on account of his wrath bearing on our behalf. And so, my dear non-Christian friend, take Christ this day to be yours. Take him to be your Savior. Say, Lord, I believe in you and your work. I put all my hope, all my confidence in your accomplishment. I rest in it alone. I trust in your person and work for my soul's salvation. Look to this Lord, my dear non-Christian friend, and become a Christian this day. Know what it is to have all your sins forgiven. Repent and believe the good news concerning Jesus Christ, who came into the world, sinners, to save. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that it is more blessed to give than to receive. We're thankful that you gave your very best for the likes of us. You gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. May it be, O God, that everyone in this place today receives everlasting life. That all trust in him for the first time or afresh. And that as we do, you richly bless our souls. Lord, seal our considerations to our hearts. Bless us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name alone. Amen.